It's amazing. I've heard the statistic that there's more people born than being saved, and I've quoted that, but it's not true. It's not true. There's a tremendous move throughout the world today, and great expansion of the gospel in the third world countries. The statistics are very, very great in favor of the gospel. There are not more people being born than there are being saved. There's more people being saved. We are in a tremendous revival. Because it doesn't get covered in the newspaper, the television, you don't hear about it. But when you get to, with people who make a study of this, the speaker was from Pasadena as a headquarters for world doings that they keep up on all this stuff. And the statistics are really extraordinary, what's going on all over the world. People being saved by thousands, churches being built. So we're at a great revival is going on through the world right now. We'll ask the Lord to help us. Jesus, we praise you tonight, Lord, because you are so wonderful. And Lord, we know that you are the conqueror, not Satan, not Antichrist, but you are the victor. Praise your name, Lord. And all of hell trembles at your word and your will. We come to you tonight, Lord, with thanksgiving and praise. And we do pray, Lord, for the loved ones of those here, that they'll be brought into the ark of safety. We pray for our nation, Lord, you bring great righteousness into the United States. The fear of God will come into our country, Lord. Our government, our schools, the media. We're looking to you, Lord, to move in a tremendous way in the United States in righteousness. And Lord, as we come to you tonight, we pray for each one here that we will hear what we're supposed to hear and that the Holy Spirit will bring Jesus to each one and meet that need that is there. We want to do your will, Lord. Strengthen us so that we may do it in this hour. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54. We'll read verses 1 through 4. And here we go. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Now, did you notice in verse 3, thou shalt break forth, and thy seed shall inherit the nations. Now, this idea appears all through the prophets of the great end-time revival. We are not heading toward the end of the world, but we are heading toward the destruction of sin, the salvation of the nations. Thank God for that. Christ has kept the good wine until now. So you now we're back. We're studying on Revelation 8. You may not see the connection with what we read, but it's present. Now, this is what is happening today. Revelation 8 is about the altar of incense and the seven trumpets. Because the altar of incense and the seven trumpets typify much the same thing. Just as the lampstand and Pentecost typify much the same thing. The Feast of Trumpets is the fifth feast, and the altar of incense is the fifth vessel of the tabernacle. The number five, as I understand it in the scripture, represents the beginning of the kingdom of God. We're saved at the bronze altar. We repent and are baptized in water at the bronze laver. We are born again at the table of showbread, which brings us inside the tent. See, because being born again, we enter into the kingdom of God. The lampstand we're familiar with, because that represents the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. And for the 20th century has been marked by a great revival of Pentecost and by the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts and ministries, and now singing in the Spirit, and these wonderful things under the anointing. I guess many people here are familiar with the anointing. Some go back in Pentecost to the 40s or perhaps the 30s, and we know of the anointing, we know of prayer, we know of gifts of the Spirit. Well, God has established that pretty well, and now it is filtering out throughout the earth through the more staid churches. The traditional churches are feeling the impact of Pentecost, but God is moving us on. And to go on, you go to the altar of incense. Now, when you come to the altar of incense, you come to judgment. You come to the trumpets. You come to the place of death. This is the place where the body of Christ will be judged and learn of the ways of God. We know the ways of the church, but we've got to learn the ways of God. We know about the church. We know the joys and blessings of salvation, and they will sustain us as God brings us through judgment, the seven trumpets. And in these days, the ones that will be judged first will be the Christians, those who are here. This is where the judgment begins. The result will be a purified church that will bear tremendous witness, as symbolized by the two witnesses of Revelation 11. The two witnesses of Revelation, as I understand it, stand for the latter rain revival, the great outpouring. You see, the number two is the key. In the Feast of Pentecost, there were two wave loaves. There were also two lambs offered. Two is the number of the witness. And so the two witnesses. But this altar of incense, which begins in chapter 8, is the preparation for the two witnesses, the latter rain revival. We're not ready, we may think we're ready, but we're not quite ready for the latter rain revival. This is going to be a revival that's unprecedented in power. This is the Elisha outpouring, the double portion. Elijah represents symbolically the former rain, Elisha with twice the miracles. The double portion represents the latter rain. Jesus said, "The works that I do shall you do, and greater." He was prophesying of the end time revival. The saints actually will do greater works than Jesus did. This is not a light saying. Nothing that Jesus says is a light saying. Nothing that Jesus says will fail of fulfillment. Jesus said, "He that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater." This is the again revival, where you see in the last verse in Revelation chapter 10, "Thou must prophesy again." We are coming to the again revival. The former rain was wonderful, the book of Acts, and all that went on, but the latter rain will be much greater. And after the latter rain has finished, God will permit Antichrist to overcome the saints, and the son of persecution will perfect the church, and then the church will be raised up in the sight of men, as portrayed in Revelation 11 by the two witnesses being raised up in the sight of men. And that is the parousia, or the time of the revelation, because you see in chapter 11 that the temple is opened and the ark of his testament is seen. That's the parousia, the peeling back. So that roughly is the sequence of events from now until the Lord comes. First, a judgment of the church. Then, a great witness. And then, the rise of Antichrist, which God will permit. And then there will be, then in the midst of the darkness, the glory of God will fall upon a refined and perfected church, because the Lord is going to have a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. All that God has said will come to pass. Not one word will fail. God has said there shall be a latter rain. There shall be a latter rain. God has said there shall be a period of Antichrist rule. There shall be. God has said he's going to have a bride without spot or wrinkle. There shall be. Every word shall come to pass. The greater work shall be done. Now, where we are today, we are in Revelation chapter 8. We are moving toward here, toward the lampstand. This veil represents the flesh. It separates us so that we cannot see Jesus clearly. We see through a glass darkly. When we are ready, this will be broken, and the Lord will appear, and the ark of his testimony will be seen, not only by the church, but by all nations. That's the parousia, the appearing of Jesus. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear. Praise the Lord. Now think about that. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear. That's the parousia. That's the appearing of the Lord. And he never again will vanish. From then on, he will be present in the affairs of the earth and will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now that is where we are going. Now, as I understand it, now let's make a little room here. See that general outline. Now we're in Revelation chapter 8, and you see that when we get to the altar of incense, then in verse 5, the angel took the censer. Now, what is the difference between the incense? What is the difference between the worship at the altar of incense and the worship at the lampstand? What is the difference? There's one great difference. The worship at the lampstand is spirit-filled, like we were doing tonight, the singing in the Spirit. That's characteristic of Pentecost. There was singing in the Spirit back in the 1902, 1903, 1904, back in the time of Azusa Street, they were singing in the Spirit. Singing in the Spirit. What's the difference at the altar of incense? The difference is that God is smelling what comes forth from our personality. Those are two different things. And today we see in many cases gifts and ministries and Pentecostal worship and tongues. But what is coming up from the personalities of those involved is not a sweet smell to God, but a stink. And that is because while we have the anointing and worship God, we ourselves are not right. The Pentecost as a whole leaves something to be desired. Praise the Lord. One thought I like, and I repeat it, I guess, each time I speak on a subject, is that the incense is not made for man to smell, only for God to smell. And we Christians spend far too much time worrying about how we smell to other people. We're far too concerned about our impact on other people. We ought to be much more concerned with our impact on God. That's right. The characteristic of the Laodicean church is a together church. It's all togetherness. Together. See, that's in the world and it's in the church. We'll do this thing together. God has never worked that way. Never. God picks out individuals and he says, make your contract with me and don't join hand in hand. Praise the Lord. And God is looking for people who care about how they smell to him. They're not crass. They're not insensitive. They don't go around trying to hurt people or have their private devotions in public or do something else to offend people needlessly. That's just foolishness. There's nothing there. But you take a person who is going to the altar of incense, he becomes so preoccupied with God's concern that sometimes people don't understand him. And they say, well, why aren't you more like us? Well, a pox on the whole thing. It doesn't matter what people think that much, but it matters terribly what God thinks. And so we've got to get out of that trap of worrying so much about the kind of appearance we're making with people. It doesn't matter. The altar of incense, that incense is not to be put, you find Exodus 30, that is not to be put for any man to smell thereof, so he'd be cut off from his people. That is made only for God to smell. And the incense, and now the gifts and ministries are for people to see. But that which comes up to God from your personality is for God to see. Sometimes our assessment of a person is far off from God's assessment of them. We're apt to look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And it's what comes up from the heart that God cares about. And so we are in a day when people understand about gifts and ministries, but we have lost sight of the cross. I think the Baptists know more about the cross than we do. And by this I don't mean the cross of Christ, I mean the cross of the Christian. Amen? Amen? When we go talking about how rich you can get and how you can get everything out of Jesus, you've lost sight of the personal cross. Well, the altar of incense has to do with the cup, with the personal cross. We bow in death unto the Lord. How wonderful. Some people take that preaching hard, and they say, I'm losing my joy. I cannot fathom that. God forbid that any Christian should glory other than in the cross. God forbid that we should be glorying in power or our ministry or what we can get or anything else. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross. And if the cross takes away our joy, then our joy is not coming up from the right source, because the cross only deepens our joy and establishes us in joy. I choose to rejoice in the cross and in the ways of God, and I do not find them negative whatsoever. I find the ways of men very negative and very disappointing, but I do not find God negative or disappointing. But I know He will only meet man at the cross, because God makes His covenant with us as we are, with a circumcised personality. And it's the cross that does the circumcision. That's why you keep seeing a third, a third, a third here in Romans 8. God cuts away that part that is of the human, of the natural, and He saves that part of us for Himself, which is a sweet incense to Him. Praise the Lord. So get prepared in these days to know God. We know Bethel. Brother Dow used to preach that. We know Bethel. We know the house of God, as Jacob knew Bethel. But as he went further, he met El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And we need to get ready. We need to prepare to meet our God. Hallelujah. Oh, I can't think of anything greater. And you see, the trumpet's judgment touches all men, but it begins with Christians. Judgment begins in the house of God. And I'll tell you why that is. It's because we're a firstborn of mankind. In Exodus, the fourth chapter, you'll find God says this, Israel is my son, my firstborn. All of Israel is the firstborn. All of Israel is the firstborn. Exodus chapter 4. All of Israel. Israel is my firstborn. And again we find in James, the first chapter, around the 14th verse, that God, James says, we are a sort of firstfruits of His creatures. That means what God is saying there about firstborn and firstfruits, and again in Revelation 1:7, and again in Revelation chapter 5, He says that God has made us kings and priests. We Christians have been called out from mankind to bless mankind, to be elder brothers, to be priests, to be kings, to be those who would be a blessing in thy seed shall all the nations. Therefore, we have to catch it first. You see that? God doesn't begin with the world. He begins with his firstborn. He gets the firstborn right. So while these trumpets of judgment eventually will affect every man, God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by his Son whom he has appointed, even Jesus Christ, judge the world. But judgment, as Peter says in the fourth chapter, begins in the house of God. And it's a good thing. It's to be desired. Praise the Lord. Because we are redeemed by Zion is redeemed by judgment and are converts with righteousness. Judgment acts as a redemption to us. These tribulations of judgment bring us into the kingdom. They make us worthy of the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. They make us worthy of the kingdom. They make us saints so that we can walk with God. Praise the Lord. We don't like them. But they shape us up so that when we come before the fire of Jesus, that we'll not be spiritual lightweight, something that will burn up and blow away. But we will be deep in the Lord and in prayer and worthy to live in God's presence. And only tribulation can do that. There's no other way of refining gold other than by fire. You can scrub it with a brush. But you get the impurities out of gold by doing what? By melting it and skimming it off the top. And so because the gold of the divine nature is in you, you see, God purifies his word in the fire. So I like this part of salvation. The small part that I've had in it has done a world of good for me. I'm certainly not the same person that I was. It's caused a lot of grief on my part, but I can see the good hand of God and I can see what it has accomplished, and I'm sure you can too. So we don't shy away from the cross. The cross is our making. It is our making. We'll glory in the cross. We will not glory in anything else. We will glory in the cross. If we're going to glory, we'll glory in the cross. By whom the world is crucified unto us, we have been crucified unto the world. Praise the Lord. Do you glory in the cross of Jesus? Do you glory in your own cross? Paul says, therefore I'll glory in my infirmities. The power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll glory in the cross. That's the altar of incense. Pentecost is the place of blessing, of rain, of rejoicing, of waving wheat. The altar of incense is the place of the cross. And so we see these wonderful trumpets. And the first one has to do with grass and trees. And what that represents is fruitfulness. God doesn't care anything about the grass. God is after men. Praise the Lord. Now, he's not after mountains and grass and rivers. He's after men. The first area that God will judge as he prepares you to participate in the great revival is your fruitfulness. Now, what is fruitfulness? Fruitfulness is that part... Well, all right, let's put it this way. You came into the world with nothing. Is that right? Most of us came in with nothing. How many of the world were born into the world with something? Not much. Most of us were fairly down to basics when we were born in the world. Now, if you take that baby and subtract that from everything which you are and own now, that's your net fruitfulness. It is what has accrued in your life. Are you like that, Sister Martin? That's your net fruitfulness. Subtract the baby from what you are and have now. And can do. And that's your net fruitfulness. It's what you have become, what you're going to leave behind, what you represent, have been and do. That is your fruitfulness. That is what has accrued because you have been born and lived. That's your fruitfulness. Now there must come a time when God evaluates your fruitfulness, what you have done, what you have accomplished, the impact you have made, what you have become in Him. That's your fruitfulness. And God will judge that. And we know in 1 Corinthians 3 that if any man's work will survive, he shall receive a reward. If not, it'll all be burnt up and he shall be saved as by fire. So we find here that a great destruction. And you see, one of the major things given to man in the beginning, the first chapter of Genesis, was fruitfulness. Let them be fruitful Every person is fruitful. If we abide in Christ, we bear the kind of fruit that God is looking for. So fruit alone is not enough. It must be... Well, let me put it this way. I've been reading a book on the last words of dying men, both Christian and non-Christian. A very interesting study. And I noticed that many have said, kings and rich men and others have said, what I would give for one more hour. Or if I, one king said, if I had just spent my life, the idea I was as a monk instead of as a king, because only the righteousness that I have done will count. Isn't it a shame that we have to wait till we die to be able to evaluate life and see that the only thing that matters is what we have done that has been pleasing to God. The righteousness, the kindness that we have shown, the things that please God. And so the trumpet blows in our life, and it will blow in your life today if you're moving past Pentecost. And your works will be tried. If your works will stand the test, you don't have to worry about them. They'll go on with you to the revival. If they will not stand the test, but will merely be an impediment to you, God will strip you. And you'll be left barren. In part or in toto. In the case of Job, he was left barren in toto. But Job's, I wouldn't mind going through Job's experience to come out like Job. Consider the end of Job. Most of us don't go through anything of that extent or anywhere near it. But you see how good the Lord is. You see what God added to Job at the end. But the treasure that Job received in the end was not his sons and daughters, nor his camels, nor his sheep. What did Job receive that was worth more than all of the galaxies? His fruitfulness was burned away. And then it was restored. But something else was restored. The knowledge of God. He said, I've heard of you with my ears, but now I see you, and I'm a worm. And that understanding of the wormology of the thing and the knowledge of the living God is worth more than many camels. Praise the Lord. It's worth more than many camels. So that's what Job really got out of it, was the knowledge of God. And we always do. When the Lord comes by and deals with us in judgment, if we take it wrong, it makes us bitter. If we take it right, we come out vastly enriched. Praise the Lord. With the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the Holy. So this is going to do us nothing but good. But everybody goes through it. All men. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to men. All men, saved, unsaved. It makes no difference. We're just the first fruits of mankind. We're not the only people that God cares about. All right, and the second, if you'll notice, it talks about mountains and ships. That refers to government and commerce. The other thing given to Adam was dominion. God is going to test our power, our rule, how we rule. We're ruling by money. We're ruling by our own ambitions and talents. That has got to be tested. God wants to know. See, Adam was given fruitfulness, and he was given dominion. And these first two things will be tested. And we may be brought low. We may be stripped of our wealth. Wealth is power in this world. That's why you have the ships in there. The third part of the ships were burned up, and a mountain was burned with fire. That means the prestige and the power that we have gained in the world. We may be brought very low. At one time, we were... like Job, had great power. He was rich. And the people trembled at his presence. When God got through with him, he was the song of the drunkards, and the children laughed at him. And this was hard to take. You ever been in a place of elevation, whether in the ministry or whether in a job, to have that taken out from under you and to be nothing but just somebody sitting in the back pew or somebody working as a custodian? Maybe you've been a boss. And things have worked around in your life, and now you're not the boss anymore. You're just one of the guys, one of the girls. See, God, if He finds that our position, our elevation, is going to be a hindrance to us in the latter rain revival. See, these prophets minister in sackcloth. The church is not ministering in sackcloth today. God wants a church that will minister in sackcloth. That is, in repentance, in humility, in brokenness before God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Not in all the finery. Oh, dear Jesus, deliver us. We do not need nice things to impress people. Better to have one boom bearing the gospel so that people can see Jesus than 1,000 people in all their finery and their big church and their varnished furniture. Hallelujah! God, give us a revival of sackcloth and get us down to basics, where the peoples of the earth can see God and not the finery of the churches. We need that. And God will have to come and judge some of us and take us down. Not everyone. Not everyone. He doesn't burn up all the grass. He doesn't burn up all the mountains and all the ships. Just that which is necessary for the accomplishment. Some people have wealth and power like Daniel, and they prosper and God all the more. But most of it's a tremendous stumbling block. But God knows the difference. And if we're right in God, we don't care whether we're wealthy or poor, whether we're the custodian or the president of the firm. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Because if our heart is right in the sight of God, we can take tremendous joy in the most menial of tasks. We do not have to be looked up to as the big boss to have joy. We can take joy if our heart is right. Jesus was meek and lowly. Somebody want to follow him. He says, listen, even the animals have nests, but I have nothing. Nothing. Judas thought he was going to get something. When he found out that Christ was a loser, he sold him. Some people follow Jesus because they think that they're going to win big with Jesus. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And Jesus can have fellowship with the poorest of the poor. When I was in India, I was taken into a little church of people that were the lowest caste of Hindus, and they could not even afford even bamboo or thatching to thatch their huts or their little church. It had to be given to them. They had nothing. Nothing. And do you know the children in that church were the happiest, brightest, well-behaved, cleanest, nicest-looking children you would ever want to see in your life. And I thought, the wonder of God, that in a place where people were so poor that they were actually making as 5 rupees. It was 50 cents a day working in the tobacco fields. 50 cents a day. So much so they didn't have enough money to buy firewood or even for curry for their rice. So walking home from the fields, they have to pick up firewood on the way and eat their rice without curry, which to an Indian is, see, rice is nothing. It's just starch without a little curry, which is a little vegetable or meat curry that you put in it that makes the rice palatable. Otherwise, because they only eat white rice, and you're just eating globs of starch. Not even work 8 hours a day and not even enough money for their curry. Because a laborer downtown gets 10 rupees, that's a dollar a day. And he can't afford to buy a bottle of soda with that because that's a couple of rupees. But he can at least have some curry on his rice. But these people, the first place I preached, they had no curry. They couldn't. It was really terrible, terrible thing. It should be illegal to have people work for 5 rupees a day, 50 cents a day. Because you see, things are not that cheap over there. That they can, see, their home costs nothing. It's just thrown up with bamboo and leaves if they can get them. But these people are so poor. And I thought, you come to America where people are making $40,000 or $50,000 a year, and their children will not behave. The girls are 15 and they run off and get pregnant. They have nothing but trouble. The teachers, it was in the paper a couple of days ago that of the beginning teachers in New York City this year, 30% of them have quit already. Of the beginning new teachers in New York City. And they pay good money. But they took a look at the classroom and said, this is not for me. because the children are, in many cases throughout the nation, in many classrooms, are uncontrollable. Uncontrollable. They will not mind. And here, one of these little children came barefooted. We had to walk quite a long way in to get there. And this little fella came. He must have been about 9 years old. The sweetest, most gentle, polite little boy with a lantern. It was at night to take us along this path that we finally came to these precious people in a little hut thrown over. I only had about 20 minutes because they had me scheduled downtown for some big meeting. I never should have gone there. Some big old church and a handful of people. This was where the action was, with these low caste people. And you see how God plays tricks. He says, go ahead, get all your money and everything and see what happens. This is what I can do with the poor. Their treasure was their children. Bright-eyed, polite, the most well-behaved. Little girls starting to learn crafts and work with adults from the age of 7 or 8. Well-mannered, secure, learning a craft that has been in their family for maybe 4 generations, rug making, always surrounded by elders, no such thing as a generation gap, among the poorest of the poor. And here we are with our money, and our kids go crazy. You see how God compensates? God is never mocked. Praise the Lord. God is never mocked. So the judgment comes on our power, and we find ourselves with the humble of the land, because we're no better than a low-caste Hindu. Praise the Lord. And if we feel in our heart that we are, our heart is not right in the sight of God. And that has to be judged, because the end-time witness is in sackcloth. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank God for God. Thank God the Lord is like He is. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. He does everything right. He does everything right. The third, let's see what we're dealing with here in the third trumpet. The judgment is on the creatures that are in the sea. That is on our life. Where the source of our life comes from. Of human beings, the source of our life as Christians in particular is either coming out from our own motivation, our own talents, our own ambitions, or it is coming from Jesus. And God is coming to see where the source of our life is. Jacob had to learn that in the wrestling match with God. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, yet I'm living. But it is not I who am living. It is Christ who is living in me. Now, what does it take to bring a person to that state? See, we quote that as so much fundamentalist doctrine. That's not doctrine. Paul was talking about his life, the source of his life. Praise the Lord. We do our church work, but we do it in the flesh. We're motivated by ordinary human motivations. Loyalty, duty, fear, maybe, ambition, just ordinary human motivations. People enter the ministry, it's a good living, they'd rather do that than they would work on a farm or do something else. They enjoy the ministry, it's a white-collar job, has a certain amount of prestige and so on. There's nothing of God in that. That's just humans doing their thing. So God deals with us as Christians to get to the place until there's a transaction and our life is no more coming from ourselves, but our life is coming from God. And you see, when we pray, God hears the prayer, but He also smells what's coming up with it. And if He smells the frankincense, if He smells Jesus, He says that person is praying from a broken heart. That's not that person who is praying. That is the reborn nature, the spirit of my son praying in that person. All right, now that is one of the main reasons for frustration and tragedy and pain. Because when we're happy and everything is going right, we get all full of self. Ministers, people, unsaved, saved, it doesn't matter. We get all full of ourselves and we're off to where people can't hardly stand us because they can tell that it's just us. But then when something happens, and we're brought down to a place we don't want to show off anymore. We don't want to hear from people anymore. Even when they pray for us, sometimes we know their hearts are loving and good, but even that, at times, we begin to wonder, what does anything mean? I hurt so bad, the future is so dark. And boy, when you're in those places, you either do one or two things. You either fall away, or you profit from that, and you come to God, and you say, God, I have come to the end of myself. You must do something. And we quit saying prayers, and we go to praying. We quit going through saying our grocery list or praying in church so people can hear us about how wonderful everything is. Because, you see, it doesn't matter anymore. We hurt too bad to care what people think. And we get down to the business of offering up incense to God. We say, my God in heaven, help me. There's a man down here and I'm in bad trouble, Lord, and if you don't do something, it's all over with me. That's the kind of prayer that God hears. And then God raises us up and we have strength. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that renewed strength is the life. That's the true Christian life. That's what God is after. And then after we're healed and we're going on for a while, then we're back in the flesh again. But that which we have gained is eternal. It's still there. And then God puts another increment of that life. Until we're walking in Christ and it is no longer us who is living. In order for that to be true, we have to be brought down so many times and in so many ways. God comes by and all these suckers that are growing off the root, the trunk of our life that we feel are so valuable, and God sees one little branch that's coming off that's worthy of saving. And oh, boy, can God prune. Everything goes slash, slash, slash. All that's left is this one little thing. And boy, we feel like, God, you've taken everything. You've taken everything from me. All he has done is cut off that which is of no value in the kingdom. God comes, sometimes there's good sturdy growth all the way through the tree, and he only has to just cut off the new growth and some things to get the kind of luscious fruit that he wants. Pull a few run ears off the corn stalk or whatever. Back where I was in Illinois, I went preaching one time. I think the man told me they never pull anything off the stalk because the ground is so rich you can get every year to grow off the stalk. But out here in Chula Vista, they'll pull them all off except two because we don't have rain like they do in Illinois. And if you want to get any corn, you get a bunch of run ears. So you have to know where you are and where that organism is, how much rain it's going to get. What you're dealing with. And God sees people. Some people have to be just stripped down to nothing, like the grapevines up in Cucamonga. They have to be cut right down to just a stump out of the ground. But oh, come springtime, the fruit that comes out of that thing is wonderful. See, that's a cutting back, that's a circumcision. And we see things and we think, oh, this is so wonderful. And isn't anything God wants at all? It's just a popularity contest we're running. God cuts it off. People come out with all their religious sugary language. God cuts the thing off. Just talk to me like a person. Get your feet on the ground. Get your shoes off. The high priest, for all of his glory and beauty, was barefoot. There he was in the tabernacle of the congregation. No rug on the floor. Just the desert floor. Here he had gold, precious stones, a king's ransom. Big mitre on his head. Beautiful jacket, the Urim and the Thummim. Everything you could imagine is barefoot. Corns and all. Because, see, that's what God wants. He doesn't like the put on. Get your shoes off. Get your feet on the ground. Corns and all. You can wear the glory and the beauty for people to see, but when you come in before me, I want your feet on the ground that I've made, and don't make any steps up on my altar. Let's get down to cases here. Does God ever deal with you like that? Tell you what you like. Say, oh Lord, I'm Mr. Religious Success. And God says, you're just an egotistical, self-centered little brat. Well, it's good for the soul, I'll tell you. That's just three trumpets. And I won't kill you completely tonight. I can't even find my chalk on here. The fourth one that God judges. I've been over these a few times, Sunday, Tuesday, Friday night. People here probably have them memorized. But you want to contemplate this. This is where the action is today. You'll find God is going to be hitting you one of these ways, one or t'other. Probably already has. The fourth trumpet has to do with the sun, moon, and stars. Light, your understanding. People today, they've got cassettes sticking out of each pocket. They've got books. Everybody writes. Everybody makes cassettes. There's more knowledge. And that's what Daniel said, knowledge shall be increased. But you know what happens? It gets to be head knowledge. It gets up in here. And we've got more understanding than all the rest of the ages of Christianity put together. Just in the last 20 years about the body of Christ and the death root and faith and everything you can mention, we've got knowledge. But I'll tell you something. There's been people all through the centuries that didn't have 1/1000th of the knowledge that we have that were better Christians. Because being an experienced, mature Christian and having knowledge are two separate things. You get some old saints, they know God coming and going. They know more about God in 5 minutes than we'll know in the rest of our life. They just know God. But if you talk to them about some of the things we teach or the manifestation of the sons of God, they don't know what in the world you're talking about. See, knowledge is one thing, and experience of God is another thing. And you can have a head full of knowledge. Watchman Nee says, if you know more than you're doing, it's only death to you. So, but we have the itchy ears syndrome. Itchy ears in the churches. I've never seen the like of it. People say, I'm bored listening to him. I've got to listen to somebody else. Oh, I'm bored with him. I've got to listen to somebody else. They run from place to place to hear some new thing. What's happening over here? What's happening over there? You'll never grow. You ever see a tumbleweed? How many have ever seen a tumbleweed bear fruit? I'll tell you what they will do. They'll clog up a culvert like nothing you ever saw. Tumbleweed will. But they're virtually worthless. Can't eat them. Of course can't eat them. They just roll around. But that comes from the itchy ear syndrome. I've got to have a revelation. Oh, I've got to have this thing. God deliver us. That isn't where the knowledge of God comes from. You can get one little thing. If you know God, you know Him through suffering. You know Him through prayer. You know Him through obedience. You know Him through experience. That's how the knowledge of God comes. If God gives you an understanding of something, well, praise the Lord. That should be an enlargement and a help. But it should never become a substitute for maturing as a Christian. And so God comes to test our knowledge and to see the source. And if He is not pleased with where we are deriving our information, how we're judging, see, if we're judging by the light of this world and by our understanding, then God may bring us into great confusion. Something will happen to say, where did God go? I do not understand anything. I thought I had it all figured out and now I don't know where I'm at. I thought I knew which way I was going, and now it's all jumbled up in my mind. I can't understand anything. You know what that is? That's the presence of the Lord. He's brought you into confusion. God is not the author of confusion. No, He doesn't bring the confusion of Babylon, where you've got churches fighting each other. No, He's not that. But He does appear many times as a thick darkness. And we have to get down and we pray and we say, God, I thought I understood. God says, you don't understand anything. You don't understand a thimbleful of anything. Just be still and know that I am God. And then we say, well, Lord, how am I going to navigate then if I have no course? And God says, commit your way unto the Lord. Trust in Him. He'll direct your paths. He didn't say He'd tell you where to go. He said He would direct you. And you just walk in the darkness. That's a wonderful place. Walk in the darkness on the water with Jesus. I don't know what's coming next. God said, you don't need to know what's coming next. You don't need to know what's coming 2 hours from now. You just look, watch me. Praise the Lord. See, Isaiah 42, who is blind as my servant? Who is blind? Who is deaf as him whom the Lord sent? That's the servant of the Lord. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you say you see, therefore you're blind. You see nothing at all because you're walking by the light of this world. But Jesus said, I know nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. God wants those witnesses to where they can walk. And I was telling the church about Brother Branham and others that have had mighty ministries. And then people entered in. They entered into Brother Branham's ministry. And they tried to show him how to use it. So he could be more like Jack Cohen, could be more like some of the others and pray for healing lines. And it threw that man into a terrible dilemma. He didn't know which way to go. Because you can see, you can have a gift, and then people will come and say, well, you ought to be using it here, you ought to be doing there. With the gift you have, you should be going all over the world teaching people. You should go to Africa, you should go to China, you should go here, you should go there. They got it all figured out. They're only lacking one thing. They haven't heard from God. That's all. That's all they're missing. Outside of that, they're dedicated, brilliant, lovely people. They're just missing one thing. They got it all figured out, but they haven't heard from God. So much knowledge, but it's all coming out of their head. I had a couple invitations this year. One was a fellow from a foreign country came to my house. He said, We want you over here in our country. We'll pay your way to come. I said, you can get a lot of preachers. He said, we don't want any other American preachers. They're not preaching the cross. This is what the man told me in my front room. He says, you're preaching the cross. That's what we want to hear. Because he heard me in the Srello school. I said, I'll pray about it. God never told me to go. It would just be teaching pastors in a third world country. You believe that? Just teaching hundreds of pastors. He said, well, surely, Brother Thompson, would that be great? That surely must be God's will. No, surely to it. It's either God's will or it isn't. I'm going to go rushing off someplace because on somebody's opinion. I told the man there's several obstacles. If God clears them out and I hear from God, I'll be over. I would too, if they give me any money or not. But I'm not going anywhere until I know what God is saying. Praise the Lord. No, I have no light on the subject. I can use my brain and charge off under my own tailwind. Say, everybody, pray for me while I go forth. Give me a big offering. I need money to go over there and bring all my books and everything and send them all over there. The statistics show there's three preachers to every person in Southern California, and over in this country there's one preacher per 300 million people. And so, and all this stuff. God didn't say it. It's just human brains. You get you all in an uproar with your eyes on man and not on God. Boy, if God can't speak to us, we're sunk. Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. What I hear the Father, that's what I do. That's the way I want to live. How about you? I want to hear what God is saying. When the trumpets blow, there's a lot of voices. You know, when the censer was cast in the earth, there were voices. That's the first thing that happens to you in judgment. You hear about 89 different voices. And you can't tell which one is God. And in that case, the thing just sits still. Like a rattler, you hear him. If you move, you're going to get bit. Just stand still. And you know what you're doing. Stay at your first altar. If you get confused, go back to the back last altar you met God and wait. Otherwise you'll be wandering around in confusion, babbling, religion, good intentioned people. They'll end up with Laodicea, run the rights of people. Welfare. Well, after this comes a lot of woe, and woe because of the last three trumpets. Well, the fifth trumpet has to do with being a bondservant of God, being sealed. He seals his bondservants, and you escape out. And the sixth one has to do with, this has to do with who you're serving, yourself or God. And the sixth one has to do with repentance from sin. See, he says, men will not repent. Repentance from their sorcery and their stealing and their thievery and their murder. Repentance from sin. And then, ta-da, we have the angel of the seventh trumpet. And when the trumpet is through blowing, brother, sister, we have the parousia, the coming of the Lord and the appearing of the ark in heaven. But all this must happen first. But first of all, when the angel is getting ready to blow, you see in Revelation 10, he's getting ready to blow, you see all this preparation of the two witnesses. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he comes and he measures the people at the altar of incense, Revelation chapter 11. And then you'll see he empowers them. And they go forth throughout all the world. And then God permits Antichrist to overcome the testimony so that the fruit of the last great revival can be refined. And at that time, the love of the majority shall wax cold. That's what it means in Thessalonians. When that which is taken out of the way, then Antichrist shall be revealed. That's your witness, is taken out of the way. God will permit that so that his church can be made perfect. And all, and that's the final preparation for the coming of the kingdom. And when Antichrist achieves peace and safety over the earth, the testimony has been crushed, the saints are in the wilderness waiting for God under his protection, then their light shall arise, and the nations shall come to them, and they shall rise up to meet Christ in the sight of all peoples upon the earth. And Jesus shall be here. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus. Thou art worthy. O Jesus, thou art King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we are not concerned about the movement of man upon the earth. Lord, we are concerned about your will. We pray that we may cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. We would see Jesus. Lord, we would wait to hear what it is that you are saying. Oh, hallelujah, that we may walk in your will and hear no voice but yours, Lord. Be directed by you, that we may be ready, Lord, for the mighty revival that the Scripture has promised. Oh, Lord, go through our lives until all is righteous in your sight, that we may be pleasing to Jesus. Hallelujah, and may stand in your presence and worship you, Lord. Oh, have your way in our lives, Lord, that everything may be tested until all is made ready in your sight and we are able to bear the last great testimony, Lord. Hallelujah. And then meet you when you come, Lord. Oh, praise your name, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all you're doing in our lives in this very day, Lord. We praise you for everything that you're dealing with, Lord, getting us deeper in you, Lord, into the presence of Jesus, that we might walk with thee, Lord, not with man, but with God. Praise your name that you might smell the incense from our life, Lord. Whether men can smell it or not, Lord, if you can smell it, that's all we care about. Oh, hallelujah. Broken heart, a contrite spirit, thou wilt not despise, O Lord. Blessed be your name. Let our lives be acceptable unto thee and pleasing in thy sight, we pray. Oh, hallelujah.